Our series on the Unleashed Church has brought us to Acts chapter 9. It's a great story about this guy named Saul. You probably know him as the great apostle Paul. It's his conversion tale, and it is a fantastic story. And I want to tell the story of Saul, but I also want to put next to him two other guys who also experienced phenomenal conversion stories. One of them is an Indian I met in 2003 named Mahipal Singh. And the other guy is my Uncle Dick. Those are the three guys I want to tell you their stories. And before I do, three critical bits of really statistics on persecution. As we worship this weekend together, we are sharing the kind of activities, the Lord's Supper and offering and preaching and singing. We're sharing that with about 1 billion other human beings on the planet. Of those, 200 million will suffer some sort of persecution for doing just what we're doing here, worshiping, singing, preaching. 200 million. They'll be beaten, raped, and robbed. Some of those will be killed. This year, in 2012, approximately 165,000 Christians will die by persecution for their faith in Jesus Christ. That makes this the greatest human rights violation on the planet by far. And our government is deaf and mute on this subject. Maybe that's part of the persecution as well. 75% of all religious persecution is against Christians. Now, you might think that's a horrible thing, and it is. If you look at these three stories, what you'll realize is that persecution often leads to conversion. So let me tell you the story of Mahipal Singh. He was a professional persecutor, and if you look into his eyes, you see that this dude was one mean monkey. I mean, he literally would get up in the morning, get his band of merry men together in their jeep, and they would take knives and clubs and sticks and just race through the city, finding Christians and Muslims, and just beat them silly, sometimes to death. And one time, Mahipal's wife got ill. She fell ill bad with some kind of stomach flu, and in India, that can lead to death. He loved his wife, was concerned about her. So one of the local preachers shows up at his house and says, Mahipal, your wife will be healed if you stop killing Christians. Now, I don't know what you think about his theology starting to make promises for Jesus, but he was convinced that his wife's sickness was because Mahipal was beating up Christians. Mahipal said, get out of my house or I will kill you. So he left. And Mahipal's wife took a turn for the worse. The preacher returned about a week later and said, she's gotten worse, hasn't she? Because you've not stopped killing and hurting Christians. Stop beating us up and Jesus will heal your wife. And he said, get out of my house. The next time I see you, you die. So the preacher left. And Mahipal's wife took a turn for the worse. So the preacher returned. And said, I'm telling you, your wife is going to die if you don't stop beating us up. And Mahipal got so mad that he didn't just run the preacher out of town or out of the church, out of his house. He ran him out of town. And so now Mahipal is left without a preacher, which he's glad about, except that his wife took a turn for the worse. And he was so distraught for his wife, he was losing her, that he got on his knees. And I don't know how you're going to feel about Mahipal's theology, but he made a deal with Jesus and said, look, you heal my wife first, and then I'll convert. And Jesus said, all right, and miraculously healed Mahipal's wife. So now he's got to convert. So he goes to church where this preacher used to be. Right? So the young guy who's kind of taken over sees Mahipal walk through the door and says, everybody go home. There'll be no services today. Now Mahipal can't even convert because there's no preacher in town. He did this like 3 weeks in a row, and they kept dismissing services. So Mahipal went across town to a church that didn't know him, and they let him convert to Jesus. They preached the gospel to him, and he was baptized. Great story. That's not the end, because now Mahipal's out of work. He goes to the preacher and says, "What do I do?" And the preacher says, "Why don't you preach?" He said, "I don't know how." So they introduced him to my friend Ajay Lal. Now, time out. Ajay Lal is what we call in the industry a theological stud. This guy, yeah, that was funny. This guy's just amazing. At one point, he was preaching at a church that was in a radical Muslim area. And the local Muslim police came into the building with AK-47s and said, "If you rile people up and start a riot, we will shoot you where you stand." The local preacher said, "Don't worry, Ajay. We have a car out back. If things get a little heated, we'll whisk you away and you can run out the back door and escape." And Ajay said, "That's not going to happen because I will never get shot in the back for preaching Jesus." Dude. So Ajay is training Mahipal Singh. Mahipal was formerly employed by the top level of Hindu Brahmins. He goes back home and converts 75 of his former employers. And he is ready to baptize them, and he wants to baptize them in the river that runs through the city. Problem: if you're a Hindu, rivers are gods. And he wants to baptize them in the god of the city, in front of the city. That's going to cause problems because that's like kind of, you know, in your face, smack down. And Ajay thought it might be wiser to take 3 over here and 5 over there and baptize them little by little. And Mahipal replied to Ajay Lal, "You call yourself a leader? Why do you think I want to baptize him in the river? I want to create persecution. I want the whole city to know what we're about because persecution leads to conversion." Whoa! The dude is amazing. That's Mahipal. And I can't think of this story in Acts chapter 9 without thinking about Mahipal Singh. Did I give you enough time to turn there? Chapter 9, verse 1. Meanwhile, Saul, stop. Saul, of course, later the Apostle Paul, he was pretty nasty in his early days, truth be told. And I'm not telling stories on him. Paul says that about himself, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15 and 16. He calls himself, quote, "the worst of all sinners." Now, I don't know. He might be exaggerating a little bit. I've met some pretty nasty people. But Saul, you got to admit, he was mean. In chapter 7 of the book of Acts, remember Stephen, the first Christian to be killed? He's killed by stoning. And what they did, according to the ancient Jewish sources, maybe you've seen the movie The Stoning of Sarai. It is an awful depiction of the contemporary practice of stoning yet today. But in the ancient world, the sources tell us that they would often stand a man on a cliff twice his height, so, you know, 10, 12, 14 feet high. And then they would push him off of the cliff, and they would push him by his hips backwards. So he falls backwards and hopefully would land on the small of his back and break his back. That would demobilize him. And then you would take a stone, think basketball size, and just drop it on his skull. That should do the trick. If he still is, you know, quivering, moving, breathing, you take other stones, think the size of a baseball, and just pelt him with these stones until he stops breathing. Saul not only participated in the stoning, he approved and even relished in the stoning. He's a tough cookie. Chapter 8, verse 3, turn over there for just a moment, and you will read a description of his pogrom against the church. Saul began to destroy the church. That word destroy, it's used of wild animals tearing their prey. A pack of coyotes against a little house pet. That's the word for what Saul is doing. And then it says, he went from house to house and dragged off both men and women When you start tearing into someone's home, that's bad. When you tear into his wife and children, that's just mean. And he put them in prison. But he didn't stop there. Fast forward to chapter 26 of the book of Acts, down in verse 10 and 11. Saul himself tells a story, and he says, I didn't just put him in prison. I voted for their death. He is a murderer of Christians. That's chapter 9, verse 1. He's still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. And he went to the high priest, and he asked him for letters to the synagogues of Damascus. These aren't just greeting letters. The official term is a letter of extradition. It gives you the legal right to take someone from one legal territory back to another legal territory for trial. Maybe you've heard in the news about this WikiLeaks guy, Assange. They're trying to extradite him back to Sweden right now. That's the same thing that Saul is trying to do to Christians. He's traveling, get this, 300 miles. Okay, that's on foot. Right? Not by car, not by bus, on foot. How mean do you have to be to chase someone 300 miles just to bring him back to your jurisdiction so you can kill him? He got the letter in one hand, hate in his heart, and he's approaching the city of Damascus. Noon. Bright light shines from the sky. I know that's normal around here, but this particular light was so bright, it knocked him to the ground and blinded him. We're talking stone cold blind. And then a voice comes from heaven. Saul, Saul, which is exactly how Jesus sounded. Why are you persecuting me? Now, if you're Saul, laying there blind on the ground, right? And you hear this voice, what is the last thing that you want to hear in answer to that question? I mean, Saul asked him, who are you, Lord? What's the last thing you want to hear? That's what he heard. This is Jesus. Oh, stink. I am so dead right now. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Yeah, sorry about that. You know, that just doesn't cut it. You go into the city, I'll tell you what to do. So the guys with Saul lift him up and lead him, this blind man, by the hand into the city, where for 3 days he fasts and prays. Well, I guess you would too. You're awaiting your fate. You don't know what's going to happen. Meanwhile, verse 10. There's a guy in the city named Ananias. Pretty cool cat, actually. Famous Jew, well-liked. His name, Ananias, pops up here. We never read of him before. We never read of him again. Except in this story. And so he's just a guy, just a Christian, but a noble one at that. Now, the message in verse 10 says, Ananias, yes, Lord, he answered. Verse 11, the Lord said to him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street. Okay, do you suppose that Ananias knew Judas? See, Judas was Saul's host, prearranged. They sent letters back and forth. Saul says, hey, I'm coming to town to persecute Christians. And Judas says, I would love to help with that. I don't know if that's exactly how it went, but it was something like that. Judas is on Saul's side. Do you suppose that a famous Jew like Judas would have known a famous Jew like Ananias in the same Greek city? Oh, yeah. In fact, they've obviously had some kind of dispute themselves in the synagogue when Ananias says, this Jesus, he is the Messiah of the Jews. I'm going to give my life to him. And Ananias said, or Judas said to Ananias, you're a heretic. He talked like that back then, you know. And they didn't get along so well. So Jesus comes to Ananias in a vision and says, I want you to go to Judas's house. And Ananias says, whoa. You know he doesn't like me. I want you to talk to Saul of Tarsus. Whoa. Jesus, have you heard about this guy? Like Jesus hadn't. I've heard of this guy. He's bad news. He's come here to persecute Christians. Sometimes you ask God, perhaps, I wish you could be more specific with me, right? You want to know God's exact will. You need to be careful with that. Because if God ever gives you an address, you might not want to go there. You want me, Lord, to go into the lion's den. But Jesus says, go, so he does. Check out verse 15. Go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. Good. Wait a second. Verse 16. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Bad. Well, I don't know. Ananias might have got a kick out of that. You know, here's the guy trying to persecute me. He's going to suffer. And boy, did he. 2 Corinthians 11, 23 through 25. In Paul's own words, he describes all his sufferings. Shipwrecks, beaten with rods, chased around by bandits, even once got stoned. I don't know if there's been anybody brutalized more than the Apostle Paul for proclaiming the gospel. And he rejoiced that Jesus counted him worthy to suffer. Well, you know the rest of the story, I suppose. Ananias goes to his house. He lays his hands on Saul. Saul receives his sight and then is baptized for the forgiveness of his sins. End of story. New chapter, beginning of story. That's Saul's life. Question. So what? I mean, great story, right? And really important 2,000 years ago to the foundation of the church. But what does it matter for you? And what does it matter for me? Sitting here in 2012, worshiping, who cares? There are two kinds of people in this room. There are Christians, and there are pre-Christians. I think you're on the right track, and I think you're going to find your way to Jesus. And I think this story has three lessons for you who have not yet accepted Jesus as your Savior. And I think it has two lessons for those of you who have. Count them up, that's five. Here's the first. No one is too bad to be saved. No one. Look, Saul was a murderer of Christians. Mahi Paul Singh was a persecutor of Christians. Can you top that? Some of you might be able to match it. I doubt you can top it. And the name that you've put on yourself, adulterer, liar, thief, glutton, pornographer, greed, whatever you put on yourself is not worse than the label that Paul put on himself. I am the chief of all sinners. I'm telling you right now, tonight, you can be saved. And there's nothing that you've done that will keep you from the love of God. And if you stack up all of the evil things you've ever done, they're not even a close match for the overwhelming onslaught of the love of your God that is coming your way. Here's a second lesson. Saul thought he was doing the right thing. He really did. There's an ancient book that Jews wrote. It's called 1 and 2 Maccabees. And in the second book, chapter 6, verse 13, it says this. It's a sign of great kindness not to let the impious alone for long, but to punish them immediately. Saul, as he's persecuting Christians, is saying, I'm only doing God's will. It's right to kill those who are heretics. Get rid of them so they don't infect anyone else. Mahi Paul Singh, he was a devout Hindu. He thought he was serving his gods by persecuting Christians and Muslims. It was his goal to do what was right, and I bet that's your goal too. You wanted to do what was right, but you suddenly come into the light and you realize, man, I've kind of misunderstood God's will, and I've kind of made it a mess of things. There's an interesting addition to the voice from heaven. When Paul tells the story again in chapter 26 of the book of Acts, and Jesus says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? There's another sentence that Paul adds. Is it difficult for you to kick against the goad? Now, you who are farmers know what that means. In the ancient world, they would farm with these like handheld plows with an ox pulling it, and the ox is pulling along, and sometimes the ox would get tired of pulling your plow and just, you know, like, stop. Or tried to go to the left or go to the right. And you would have a goad at the side of your plow. And it's a long stick with, like, a nail sticking out of it. And that is your convincing stick. And you stick that right into the soft spot of his buttocks. And the ox says, "Woo, I guess I'll go again." But some oxes are especially stupid. And you poke them in the rear with that, and they go, "I'm not taking that," and they kick against the goad, only to realize that really hurts. Just like, so he kicks it. Ow, ow, stop it. Ah, stop it. This is a biography for a lot of us, where we're trying to be a father to our kids, and we're kicking against God's goad, and we're going, "Ow, ow, 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 stop it." And it's you. You're the one that's kicking against God's will. You are the one that isn't submitting to God's will in your life. And so you lose your marriage, you lose your kids, you lose your sobriety, you lose your job, and you go, "God, why?" Because you're a stubborn ox. That's why. Quit resisting the will of God. Let him love you and let him transform you. That leads to a third lesson. God sought you even while you were persecuting his people. Paul would put it this way in the book of Romans, chapter 5, verse 8. "While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." See, you don't have to get cleaned up first before you come to Christ. That's ridiculous. You're not going to solve your addiction or your marriage or your job or your life. You come to Jesus, and he's the one that gives you the strength to transform you. It is when you are knocked to the ground under the bright light of Christ that you can ever then get up and begin to see again. So I got to ask you, pre-believers, how long is it going to take before you give your life to Jesus? How long are you going to kick against the goad? How long are you going to keep hurting yourself and your family, your wife, your children? How long is it going to take before you finally relent and say, "All right, God, I give up, you take over"? How long is it going to take? Pause. Before you answer that question, I need to flip over and start talking to Christians. Because lesson number four is that God's pursuit almost always involves human intervention. Saul was not converted on the road to Damascus. He was converted in Damascus when Ananias came to his house, laid his hands on him, let him regain his sight, baptized him in the name of Jesus Christ. So I suppose that every now and again, somebody picks up a Gideon Bible in a hotel room, reads it, prays, receives Christ. Almost never does that happen. It is almost always when someone at work says, "Hey, do you want to come for a cup of coffee with me? I want to tell you about my Jesus." It's almost always when someone picks up the phone and says to their old best friend, I need to tell you about Jesus. When you invite someone to your life group in your home, or you invite someone to come to church with you, that's when people are converted. God doesn't use angels to convert people. God doesn't use visions to convert people. God seldom even uses the Bible to convert people. It's people God uses to convert people. And so how long is it going to take before these pre-Christians give their life to Jesus? As long as it takes for you to tell your story. That's how long. In fact, lesson number five is, your story is worth repeating. Do you realize that the conversion of Saul is told in chapter 9 of the book of Acts, and it's also repeated in chapter 22? And then again in chapter 26. And then again in Galatians 1. Four times we read of Saul's conversion. Why? Because your story of conversion is compelling to those who need to become Christians. I told you I'd tell you about three people: Mahipal Singh, Saul of Tarsus, and my Uncle Dick. I think all of us probably have a crazy uncle in our family, right? I have two. One of them is Dick. And I remember as a little kid being scared of him. Because frankly, he was mean. He was your classic beer-drinking, trucker-cussing, ballroom-brawling, and then brag about it drunkard. That was Dick. He failed as a father because he just wasn't there for his children. He failed for a husband, partly because he kept sleeping around with other women. He was good at his business, and I don't know how, because he was drunk a lot and then stoned a lot. Had a bad drug problem for many, many years. There's a lot more I could say about Dick. A liar, a thief, an adulterer. A lot of labels you could put on that one. Probably no different than people in your family or many of you. 12 years ago, after Dick's last affair, his sweet wife Sharon left him. That's my mother's sister. My mother never did like Dick because of the way he treated her sister. And I remember my mom telling me that Dick and Sharon were separated. She was pleased because Sharon wouldn't have to put up with his shenanigans anymore. And then a year and a half later, Dick found religion, kind of how my mom viewed it. He met Jesus. And she said, yeah, we'll see how long that lasts. And after a year and a half of separation, Dick and Sharon got back together. And my mom was displeased because she thought, it'll never last. It's a ruse. He's just faking it to get her back. And he's going to be mean to her again. His kids at that period, they were much more happier with their dad. They had almost nothing to do with him during that period of separation. It's been 12 years now. And Dick is an amazingly transformed man. If you were to look at him today, you would see a man who smiles a lot and easily. A man who plays with his grandchildren, and his children have been reunited with him, and a wife who adores him, and who now says he was worth waiting for, not just for that year and a half, but for all of those years. Now, here's the deal. My family, most of them aren't Christians, and around the dinner table at holidays, they have never talked about my sermons. It's not like the centerpiece of the conversation. I know, right? It's amazing. Dick, on multiple occasions, has been the centerpiece of the conversation. And they're not ready yet to say, look what Jesus did. But they can't help but say, look what Dick is not now. He has been changed for over a decade, and he tells you it's because Jesus in my life, and he is head over heels in love with his Lord and Savior, and my family can't figure that out. But here's the point. It's not my preaching that will ever convince my family. It is the life of my Uncle Dick, who's been totally transformed because of the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if this church is going to reach the valley for Christ, it won't be because of the stellar preaching from this platform. It's not going to be because of superior facilities or wonderful staff, clever programs. It's going to be when 20,000 people walk out that door and say, I want to tell you my story. It's when you sit down over coffee and when you have life groups in your home. It's when you go to work and pick up the phone and call your family and say to people, look, Jesus, look at what he's done in my life and how he's transformed me. So I've got to ask you one more time. How long is it going to take until the pre-believers give their life to Jesus Christ? How long is it going to take for you to get the courage to open your mouth and tell your story? Because that's what it's going to take to transform this valley. If my family comes to Christ, it's not because of me. It's because of a story that they can no longer deny. And if Phoenix is transformed, if this valley is known as a place where Jesus is famous, it's going to be because of you. Lord Jesus, I'm pleading with you in this moment that your Holy Spirit would fall upon this place. and that everyone who hears this message from Saul of Tarsus would begin to tell their own story of transformation so that you would be made known in this valley and that lives could be saved because the story is told. Holy Spirit, convince us that not a month from now, not a week from now, but today to speak the good things that Jesus has done for us. It is in his name that we pray. Amen.